I don't know if he mentioned it last week, but I forgot to mention at the beginning of the service, the Sueys are not with us. They're on vacation and in New York City at the moment. But they will be back with us this coming week, and he should be here next Sunday. I'd like you to take your Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find this in your blue pew Bible on page 873. 873. We're going to be looking this morning in our continued study of Luke at Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. Years ago, when I was a boy, I remember one particular family trip we took, and it was to an area where there were lots of caves. As before we went into the cave with the guide, we were warned, I think because there was a concern about anyone that was claustrophobic, that as we go in, we would find that the passages were very narrow. If you were claustrophobic, this could be a very difficult trip for you. But they assured us that after we got through all the narrow ways, that it would be well worth it once we got to the cavern and we saw what was in the cavern. So we went forward as a family and started going. And indeed, what appeared to be a wide area narrowed greatly. As we went along, and when we got to one of the most narrow places, they said, "Now let's all turn off our lights." And so it went pitch black, and you could feel the darkness around you. You couldn't see anything at all. But if you reached out, you could feel the walls because they were that close to you. Finally they said, "Okay, let's turn our lights back on," and we continued, and things began to open up a little bit more, but remained narrow until we got to the cavern, and it opened up into this large cavern that had glorious rocks and colors on the walls of the cavern that we could walk around and look at, and the guide said, "Didn't I tell you it would be worth it?" And it was. I thought about that trip and that experience this week as I was writing this sermon, because Jesus talks about a very narrow way, and he assures us that though the way seems difficult and though the way is rejected by many people, it always leads to something that is a wondrous blessing, far more than we could ever imagine, and far greater than the most beautiful cave that any of us have ever been to. But it's a way that is often ignored, even by church people, Jesus says. And so it's important, Jesus says, that we understand this way to salvation. Now, he says this in Luke 13, and if you follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to begin in verse 22. This is the word of God. "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, which you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you continually speak to us from your word, that through the ministry of your Spirit, you give to us understanding, and your Spirit applies these things to your people. And so we come today and we ask that you would be at work in our midst by all of us who are here and by all who are watching online, that your Spirit would be at work to give understanding of this important passage. Work your grace in us towards that end, that we not only would understand, but we would do what you call upon us to do for your glory's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you're a guest with us today, we are continuing a series in the Gospel of Luke that we've been going through. And here in our text, the context here, you'll notice is a question that Jesus is asked. Now, you'll notice in verse 22, Jesus is continuing on this travel that he's been doing. Back in chapter 9, he announced to his disciples, "We're headed to Jerusalem, and I'm going there to die and to be raised from the dead." And he's been now heading towards Jerusalem, but he's taking his time. He's stopping in villages. He's preaching. He's doing miracles. But he's headed to Jerusalem so that he can die in the place of his people. And on one of these days, someone comes to him in verse 22 and asks the question, "Are they going to be few people who are saved?" Now, the context of this is important. If you'll look in the previous paragraph, verses 18 through 21, Jesus uses the parable of the mustard seed, and it seems to be teaching that there will be many who will be saved, that the kingdom of God is continuing to grow and expand, and some may have thought that that meant there will be a large group of people that will be in heaven. Now, the Jews already had a set theology about this. For every Jew, he or she would understand and know that the basic theology was this: if you're a Jew, you're assured of going to heaven, unless you're one of those really bad Jews, you know, the really bad sinners, then you probably won't, but everyone else is going to be able to get into heaven. And the theology also taught, if you're a Gentile, well, you have no hope whatsoever. I mean, there may be a few proselytes that may get in, but Gentiles don't go to heaven. And that's just a foundational doctrinal position the first century Jews had. And so this man is wondering, what's Jesus going to say about all this? It's interesting that Jesus never directly answers the question. But the answer he does give was shocking, and would have been shocking to all the Jewish listeners that were with him at that time. Now, notice in verse 24, Jesus begins his answer by talking about a narrow door. Among many people who say, "I just follow Jesus. I believe what Jesus said. I follow the red letters in my Bible. That's what's most important." This teaching is rejected so often. This is his most controversial teaching that's rejected by the world at large, that there is a narrow way in which to enter into heaven. Now, we know that our culture claims to be ultra-pluralistic, that we're to be accepting of most everyone and everything and every kind of philosophy, except that there's only a narrow way to be received into heaven. That is completely rejected by almost everyone. And it's rejected because it sounds like religious bigotry, doesn't it? What an arrogant thing for us to say that there's only one way to be received into heaven. And it would be arrogant if it was based on us and on our thinking and our faith, but it's not. It's based on what Jesus himself has said and what Jesus has taught, and we merely reflect what his thinking is. Now, there are some that say that religion and getting to heaven is kind of like a high interstate highway. I think of this particular intersection in L.A. whenever I'm driving through, and there are all kinds of highways coming together, and there's overpasses on top of overpasses, and it just looks completely confusing. And that's kind of like what religion is for many people. There's lots and lots of ways. There's lots of entrance ramps. There's lots of exit ramps. And all of them are equally good. And it doesn't matter which exit or entrance you take, because it all ends up in heaven. And so that's the way many people look at the way to heaven. Jesus never said, you know what the important thing is? If you're just sincere about what you believe, then it will all be okay. God will accept you if you choose your religion, you keep your religion sincerely, and that's all that God asks. Jesus doesn't say that, and he never has said that. Jesus has said, rather, there is a narrow door through which one must pass if one is going to receive salvation and if one is going to be received by God. And we know that all of these multiple ways can't be true if you just compare what these religions all believe. If you're a Buddhist, you believe that there's millions of gods that you can follow and you can worship and serve as you're on your way to nirvana. If you're a Hindu, you believe that salvation is achieved through multiple reincarnations that will take long periods of time for you to ever possibly come close to achieving what they would understand salvation to be. If you're a Muslim, you're firm in your understanding. There's only one way to be saved, and it's through following the five pillars of the faith. And that's the way someone comes to experience salvation. The Christian faith says the way to salvation is only in Christ. And the way to salvation is only through a narrow door. And to teach that Jesus says anything else is to lie, because Jesus is so incredibly clear here with what he says. Jesus says there is only through this narrow door that one can come and receive salvation. Now, one reason that it's narrow is because there's no baggage allowed, right? We don't come through this door to salvation with all of our good works, with all the merit that we've done. We don't come into heaven with this backpack or these multiple huge suitcases filled with all of our good deeds that we've done and present them before God and say, here, this is why I deserve to be in heaven. God says, you don't have any merit. You don't have any good works that would suffice to be received into heaven. And so it's a narrow door. You don't bring anything in. But it's a narrow door also because it's the only way. It's the only possible way. God has decreed that the only way someone can be saved is through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Any attempt to get into heaven apart from Christ will always fail, and you will never receive what you think you're about to receive. God has decreed that the only way someone gets to heaven is because of what Christ has already done. Because Christ's death was a death in order to pay the penalty for sin for his people. And Christ's life of perfect obedience was the only way that one can receive the righteousness that's required in order to come into the presence of God. And so it's only through repentance and faith that one is allowed to come into heaven and receive salvation, because we're not resting on anything we've done. We're resting entirely upon what Jesus has done. And so in our meditation this morning from John 14 in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Because every other means, every other door, every other wide opening that men may try to go through to earn salvation will always lead to despair, and it never will lead to life. Only in Christ. That's why we're told in verse 24, we need to strive to enter the narrow door. That word strive is interesting. It's a Greek word, and it's from that Greek word that we get our word agonize. It's a word that comes from sporting events, and it means to put in intense effort. What we might say someone is agonized on the football field. They have left it all on the field. They have done everything. They've left nothing behind. They put in their best intense effort to accomplish something. Jesus uses this word to describe how we're to look at being sure that we've entered into that door. Now, it's important for us to understand, Jesus is not saying it's through our effort, it's through our hard work, it's through our striving that we achieve salvation. That's the work only He does. But we have a responsibility, Jesus says, in our life, a responsibility to make our relationship with God the highest priority. The most important thing of all the aspects of our life ought to be, are we right with God? And it's so important, it's something we agonize, we strive, we make our greatest effort to be sure that we're right with God in all of these ways. We strive to enter the door when we recognize that it's only in Christ. And so we come to Christ and we repent of our sin. We say, we have no merit that we can bring to you, but we entrust ourselves to you and to your work and to you alone. We strive to enter the door. When after we've made that initial profession of faith, we make developing and growing and maturing in our relationship with Christ the most important aspect of life. It's not something we tack on when we have some extra time, but it is essential to who we are, and it's a priority for us, according to Jesus. It means that we set aside the time to fellowship with God. And we do that as we spend time in His Word, and we read it on a regular basis, and we spend time to grow in our relationship with Him through prayer. And when prayer is hard and we don't feel like we pray well, we persevere because the relationship that matters most to us is the relationship we have with God. We strive when we make a priority to fellowship with God's people, because we know God hasn't made us an individualistic, a lonely Christian, but He's made us so that we grow in that relationship as we grow with one another. We make all of these things high priorities in our life because the most important thing for us to know is that we've gone through the door, that we have a relationship with Christ. And that relationship is essential to who we are and to everything we ever will be. He tells us that this is important because in verses 24 through 28, there are people who are going to be surprised on the last day. They will be surprised because they will have assumed that they're okay with God. And they will assume that they ought to be in heaven, and they're not. So the picture here is the picture of a man, and in his house, it's nighttime, and he closes the door of the house, and he's getting ready for bed, and he will not open it. And the image is that there are those on the outside who expected to be in. They expected that God wouldn't shut the door, that He would welcome them. And so they start knocking on the door, and they want to be let in. And he says, I don't know where you come from. I don't know you. You can't come in here. And so what do? They tell him their credentials. And you see those credentials in our passage. He says, but in verse 26, but we ate with you. Don't you remember? We had meals with you. Maybe today someone might say, well, we ate and drank with you. Remember, we had Lord's Supper together. We were having Lord's Supper when we were living here on this earth. Or as they go on, You taught in our streets. We heard you preach. This may be the person that says, we went to church. We were in church on most Sundays. We just weren't Christmas and Easter people. We went there far more often, and we heard the sermons, and we were part of the congregation. What do you mean we can't come in? We deserve to come in. And God says, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. You're not part of my people. And he refuses to let them in. And they're in shock. But the reason they can't come in is twofold. And they're related to one another. The first reason is they never had a relationship with Jesus. Notice in the language that they use, they never say, but we believed in you, Jesus. We trusted in you. That's not what they said. They come with their works that they've done. Well, we went to church. We even had the Lord's Supper, and we did this on a regular basis. But there's no mention. We trusted you as our Savior. We had a relationship with you as our God. And the second reason is their lives had never been transformed. Look down at the very end of verse 27, where Jesus calls them workers of evil. When someone is in a relationship with Jesus Christ, it transforms you. It gives you a new heart that desires to be obedient. It gives you a new desire to see that God is glorified in your life and in your body. They had never experienced that. And so God's judgment on them was, you have continued to be people who are evil. No matter what you do on Sunday morning, your hearts have never been changed. And your life reflects disobedience more than obedience. I don't know you, and you're not allowed to come in. Now, we need to be careful here. Notice at the end of verse 24, it says, there are some who will seek to enter and will not be able. Let's understand what he is saying and what he's not saying here. God is not saying that someone may have a sincere heart, a real desire to have a relationship with Christ, and come and put their faith in him, and God will say, no, you weren't part of the group I had in mind. You can't be saved. That never, ever happens. Those who come with a sincere acknowledgement of their sin, with a sincere desire to entrust themselves to Christ alone, will never be rejected. The ones who are rejected at the end of verse 24 are those who came with their own righteousness, with their own works, and their own refusal to entrust themselves to Christ alone. God never, ever turns apart from those who truly want him and who truly trust in Christ. But you see here the great danger there is in being a church attender, in being those who hear the message of the gospel and being involved in the congregation in some way without trusting Christ. There's actually greater judgment that comes upon us if we go through the motions, if we pretend all is right, but we've never entrusted ourselves to Christ because we're judged by what we hear and what we know. And so every Sunday is dangerous for one who will never repent and who will never believe. And the judgment, look in verse 28, the judgment is an eternity in hell. Of those that would not believe, it says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Hell is described as being a place of weeping, this overwhelming sorrow that we never believed, that we never trusted, and now this is our fate for eternity. And it's also a place described as gnashing of teeth. It's that response of tremendous anger and rage at God. this overwhelming rage that God would do this to me, that he's just, that he's righteous. I never thought he would be righteous. I never thought that he would judge me, and he has. And instead of recognizing that it's their own fault, they receive the just decree of a righteous judge who gives to them what they deserve. Someone has described hell as a place that is earned. Throughout life, the unbeliever may hear the gospel, may be aware that that there's a God, and one day they have to stand before that God, but they consistently refuse to believe. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want to have to confess their sins and humble themselves and trust in Christ. And so in the end, God gives to them what they want. He cuts them off from a relationship with him. He cuts them off from the blessings that they rejected over and over again. And the unbeliever suffers the consequences of their desire. But they suffer for eternity for the bad choices that they've made. And that's why God says this is so important that we understand the consequences of not going through the narrow door, of not entrusting ourselves to Christ, because there are eternal consequences of horror that happen for all of those people. Now, if you're there in the audience and you're listening to Jesus, this has been a shocking sermon so far. And it's only going to get more shocking in the last two verses. It's shocking because Jesus is saying, there's a lot of Jews that aren't going to make it into heaven. That's who his audience is. That's who he's talking about. What do you mean? I've been raised and I was circumcised. I've gone to the temple. I've done all these things. And now you're saying I may not make it into heaven? And Jesus is saying, that's exactly right. But what he's about to say will shake at their very foundation. Because Jesus is saying, the way to heaven is more narrow than you Jews believe it is, because many of you aren't going to get in. But it's also broader than many of you, most of you, all of you, may believe that it is. Because God's way of salvation is open not just to Jews. It's open to Gentiles as well. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God's people were called to be a light to the Gentiles. And God promised that there would be a time that Gentiles would come into the kingdom. In fact, the verse 29 is a quotation from Psalm 107. And in that psalm, it's talking about these people coming from all the ends of the earth. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed because of Christ. But the Jews rejected their calling. They rejected taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They rejected the idea that God would ever save a Gentile. And they rejected Christ. And so in Romans 11, we have that picture of the olive tree. And the unbelieving Jews, they were cut off from the olive tree. But Gentiles who did believe were engrafted in. And so the church is now made of believers, both Gentiles and Jews. And in fact, today, Gentiles are far greater than Jewish believers. Though I believe that there will be a time where there will be, towards the end, a time of revival among Jews as well. But Jesus has a kingdom in mind that is for all cultures, all nations, all languages. And all of us will enjoy these great blessings together in heaven that Jesus has promised. And just very quickly, notice how heaven is described at the end of verse 29. It's described as reclining at a table. Today in our growth groups, we're going to talk about the theme of banquet as it's seen throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, as a picture of heaven, where there's rich food and drink and there's great fellowship. That is enjoyed with a host who is God himself for us, his people. I know not all of us have these memories and these positive experiences, but I look back and I can think of so many family dinners that I enjoyed growing up as a boy, with Donna and our family, with her family, these dinners in which there was an abundance of food. And there was great fellowship together that we enjoyed with not only family, but with outsiders, with friends that came in to join us. And these sweet times of fellowship that was enjoyed around the dining room table. I've come to believe that if you've experienced that kind of joy, it's a very, very, very small foretaste of heaven. When you sit down in the banquet table that Christ has prepared for you at the end of time and enjoy the rich food and wine and fellowship with other believers, where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be there with us and will enjoy fellowship with all the saints that have gone before us. But most of all, heaven is enjoying the fellowship of God Himself as we spend eternity in that fellowship, experiencing the blessings that God has for everyone who goes through the door. Now, some of us read passages like this, and it creates in us fear. If there are people that think they're going to heaven and they're not, maybe I'm one of those. Maybe I'm someone who's fooled myself, and I'm going to be on the outside trying to get in. I want you to know that Jesus is not trying to inflict a false fear in you, but He is calling on all of us to examine ourselves. Now, when we examine ourselves, most of us, the first thing we do if we examine ourselves honestly is we see our failings. We see our sin. And that leads then to greater fear and to greater despair. Let me say two quick things to you. The very fact that you may have a concern about that is good news. Because an unbeliever wouldn't be concerned. An unbeliever would assume that they're all fine and it will all go well. Secondly, look at your life and see the fruit of the Spirit. Now, sometimes that fruit is small. Sometimes we don't see the fruit developing as we think we ought to. But where there is even the smallest fruit of the Spirit, that's the evidence that you belong to Christ. And your greatest assurance is Christ Himself, that it's not how well you're doing in your sanctification, it's how well Christ did in living for you and dying for you. But there is a group here, possibly, that does need to be concerned. That's the group that hasn't gone through the door. You've never trusted in Christ. You may go through the motions. You may think that you're doing good things, but the reality is you've never humbled yourself. You've never humbled yourself by acknowledging how great your sin is and how awful your sin is. You've never come to the point of humility, of not trusting in yourself, but trusting in Christ alone. You're outside the door, and you're about ready to go through another door, and that door will lead to horror and to despair. Into suffering. And Jesus calls on you today to come to Him in faith, to come to Him and entrust yourself to Him alone, to come through the door while there's still time. Because one day, whether it's at your death or at the return of Christ, the door will be shut and there will be no second chances. But today is still the day of salvation. Come, He says. Come into a relationship with me. Come and to receive the blessings that I have for all of my people. Come and experience the glories and the blessings, not just today, but for all eternity when you belong to me. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that Your word reveals to us how great our sin is, because if it didn't, we would easily trust ourselves and our goodness. But when we're in despair over our sin, we thank you that your gospel reveals the good news that Jesus has done everything that we need. So give us faith to entrust ourselves to him. Give us that ability that only comes from your Spirit to turn away from the wide ways, the ways that are popular, the ways that make us feel good, perhaps, to the narrow door. And in that door, to find life and to find life for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.